Well, I'm actually going to get Hazel to come out here now. She's brought a Mothering Sunday poem with which to bless us this morning. So, thank you, Hazel.
It's from the usual book that I read the poems from, Helen Steiner Rice, and it's entitled A Mother's Love is a Haven in the Storms of Life. A mother's love is like an island in life's ocean vast and wide, a peaceful, quiet shelter from the restless rising tide. A mother's love is like a fortress, and we seek protection there, when the waves of tribulation seem to drown us in despair. A mother's love's a sanctuary where our souls can find sweet rest from the struggle and the tension of life's fast and futile quest. A mother's love is like a tower rising far above the crowd, and her smile is like the sunshine breaking through a threatening cloud. A mother's love is like a beacon burning bright with faith and prayer, and through the changing scenes of life we can find a haven there. For a mother's love is fashioned after God's enduring love. It is endless and unfailing, like the love of God above. For God knew his great wisdom, that he couldn't be everywhere, so he put his little children in a loving mother's care.
We're going to have a short reading now from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2. That's Isaiah chapter 2. This is what Isaiah son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Thank you, Father, for this word. Let's have another short reading, which is from Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 40. A man with leprosy came to Jesus and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cured. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning: "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. This is the word of the Lord. Dick, would you like to come and share with us?
Well, thank you, Chris, for your warm welcome, and thank you for your invitation to Heron Hill. It's a privilege. I don't know whether you know, well, there's not very few of your faces that I recognise, so I'll tell you a little bit about who we are. My wife Jane is sat there in the second row. We live at Caton in the foreign country of Lancashire, and we were farmers in Quernmore, wherever you like to call it, going out into the Trough of Borland, lived up in the hills. So we are a bit of hillbillies. We have four children, four sons. One of them, well, they're all married and have families. One lives in Lancaster and is a builder. One lives in Jersey and is a politician. One lives in just north of London and is a joiner. And the fourth one lives at the farm now, and he works for Sports Reach, which you probably have heard about or know something about. He is administrator or whatever his title is. Big Long John or whatever you like to call him. And one of the things that has sort of moved my ministry in these last number of years particularly is the understanding that a year or two ago we had a man not too far away from where we lived who became a Jehovah's Witness, and people found great difficulty in dealing with his newfound zeal and his understanding of the scriptures, and found it very difficult in knowing what to say to him and how to counteract any kind of arguments that he put forward. And I read a book called 30 Years a Watchtower Slave. And in this book, one of the guys who was quite high up in the Jehovah's Witness movement, he said at one stage that the Jehovah's Witnesses, they set out to target church people particularly, because they had some religious inclination, but the majority of them had very little understanding of the scriptures. And therefore they had great difficulty in finding any answer when they started talking about the hereafter, when they started talking about the select few, they started talking about a new world order and all that kind of thing. And therefore, one of the things that I've tried to do is to go into the scriptures so that people can understand that the relevance of the scriptures to us today. I know it was written, some of it 3,000 years ago and 2,000 years ago, but as far as my understanding is concerned, it is so up to date that you can trust the word as it is written. And therefore I've been a preacher for over 50 years, but I get even more excited these days as I read the word and something of the Hebraic understanding of what was the thinking behind what was here in the book, and my heart gets lifted. So if I'm a bit long-winded, it's because I'm excited about it. A while ago there was a Texas rancher who wanted to take out a life insurance, and he was a bit of an old cowboy, and he hobbled along, and he went and he asked about this life insurance, and they said to him, well, we need you to have a medical. And so he went to the doctors, and as the doctor was examining him from top to bottom, or the bottom to top, or whatever it was, from the feet up, he was working his way through, and he came across his shins, and he found something that wasn't just right there, and he says to the old guy, he says, well, what happened here then? Well, he says, I was out in the bush one day, and a rattlesnake bit me. And he says, oh, right. And so he kept going up, and he landed up into his rib area, and there was something that wasn't right in there, and he says to him, what happened here then? Well, he said, it was like this. One day I was trying to break a mule. If you don't understand that language, the mule is the beast of burden that they would have, and that to break it is to bring it so that it can be under control of the human being. And it can be quite a task. And he said, and I was holding this mule, he says, and all of a sudden he wheeled around, and he up with his back legs, and he hit me right in the chest, and he broke half a dozen ribs. And the doctor looks him in the eye, and he says, I thought you said you had had no accidents. He said, no, he says, I've not ever had any accidents. They did it on purpose. So I want to tell you that everything that Jesus did when he came here on earth, he did on purpose. It wasn't, you see, you listen to people and they say, oh, Jesus didn't know what was going to happen to him. He didn't know he was going to the cross. It was all a mistake and all that kind of thing. I want to tell you it wasn't. Jesus knew what he was about. And he knew what he was doing, and he knew why he was doing it. And so, I believe that there were five things that the people of Jesus' day were looking for when Messiah came. From their understandings of the Talmud, the Old Testament scriptures, and the writings of the rabbis, and the Pharisees, the scribes, whoever they were, there was five things that they were looking for specifically. And when Jesus started to, you might have thought the readings were a bit diverse, but we'll see where we go when we come to it. But first of all, when Messiah comes, he will heal a leper. So Mark chapter 1, one of the first things that he comes across is this leper who comes to Jesus, and he said, if you want to make me well, you will make me well. I can be healed. Because they believed that only Elisha had ever seen a leper healed. You remember the story of Naaman, how Naaman had this leprosy, and this little Hebrew girl said to Naaman's wife, he said, if only he would go to my place, and you would find that there is a God in Israel, and he will heal my master. And remember how Naaman went, and when Elisha didn't even go out to see him, he said, go and wash in Jordan 7 times. And you know, he didn't want to go. But the servant said, go and wash. If he'd asked you to conquer a town, you'd have gone. But why not just go and do? And you can imagine Naaman as he washed in this river. And the 7th time when he came up and he looked at his arm and it was healed. It was healed. But they'd never seen anything like that since. So when Messiah comes, he will heal a leper. So Mark chapter 1 records that, yes, Jesus did. When Messiah comes, he will heal a leper. And we see this man as he comes, if you can, you will heal me. And what do we read that? But Jesus reached out and touched the man. You see, no self-respecting rabbi or teacher or Pharisee or any of the religious people would have touched that man. He was unclean. But understand that whenever Jesus touched anyone, he didn't become unclean, but they became clean. It was the opposite to what we are, human beings. You see, yesterday I was doing a particularly smelly job, and I should have been wearing gloves and I wasn't. So maybe when you meet me after, there will be a little aroma that you don't understand what it is. It is because the smell has tainted my hands. But you see, when Jesus came across something like that, it didn't taint him, but he gave life to that person, to that situation. It was so different to how things had been. So he was healed. And what did Jesus say to him? Read it there. It's in Mark 1, it's in Luke 5. It tells us that Jesus said, don't tell anybody, but go to the priests and show them and take the sacrifices that the law tells you to do. You need to go back to the book of Exodus to understand what was happening there. And I can imagine the priest, when he saw this guy coming and he told him what he was doing, because the whole list of what he had to go through, the whole rigmarole, it takes a chapter in Exodus of the things that had to happen. And he would never have had it to do before. And what did it say at the very end? As a testimony to them. A testimony to them. When Messiah comes, he will heal a leper. The second thing that they expected was that when Messiah comes, he will cast out a dumb demon. And Jesus did. If you look into Mark chapter 9, you'll find that there on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus revealed his glory. There was Elijah and Moses and these three, Peter, James and John. And they saw something that was incredible. But when they came down from the mountain, they came across this group of people. And there was this dad and his son. And this young lad was in a pitiful way. He was dumb. He couldn't speak. He was tormented, it says, by the devil, by evil spirits. And people had tried to deal with this situation, but they could not. You see, there were people in that day and age who were into casting out demons. And the way that they would do it was to ask the demon its name. And then in the name of God, or whatever formula they were using, they would use this name and say, in the name of, come out. But if you have a dumb demon, you have no handle to get hold of. You've no name, you've nothing. So only Messiah will be able to do that. And we read that Jesus said to this young fella, this young lad, he says, come out of him. And he came out of him. He writhed and he lay on the ground as though he was dead, but he was alive and they picked him up. And he was healed. And thirdly, when Messiah comes, he will heal someone who was born blind. Again, the healers, and still can do, if someone has had eyesight, they can restore that sight. But someone who has been born blind, it is so that they couldn't do it. It was unknown. And so when this guy comes to Jesus in John chapter 9, the disciples say to him, who sinned, this man or his parents, or what's going on here? And Jesus said, neither of them, but just so that God might be glorified, you watch and watch. And we read that Jesus spat on the ground, he made a little bit of a mud. Remember, it was a Sabbath day. He shouldn't have been working, but that's how he did it. And then he sent this guy to the pool of Siloam. Now, understand that why he sent him to the pool of Siloam. There were many watering places and pools around Jerusalem, but the pool of Siloam was what was known as living water. It was water that they used in some of the temple ceremonies. You see, there was a way in and there was a way out. Most of the pools were stagnant. There was a way in, but that was it. It was still stagnant water. But the pool of Siloam was different. It was living water. And he told him to go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And he washed his eyes and he saw. And it must have been incredible, wasn't it? But it caused a rumpus. and they started. If you have the NIV, it will say somewhere about halfway down the chapter, it says the Pharisees investigated. The Pharisees investigated. Why? Why? Because they knew that only Messiah would be able to heal a man who had been born blind. And here he was. His parents said he was over 40 years of age. An age we think we're of age at 21 these days, but they would had to be 40 in those days before it was really. And therefore, they could take his word for it. And then, towards the end of that chapter, they, after all the arguments of the Pharisees and those who were investigating, we turn again to the man. And the Pharisees say, well, we know, right, you have been born blind, you have been healed, but give glory to God, for this man we don't know where he's from. And this man, who had probably been a beggar all his life, he starts to talk to them. And at the end of that chapter he says, if this man were not from God, he would not have been able to heal me. He had more understanding of their expectations and who this man was than even the religious people had. Because when Messiah comes, he will heal a man born blind. Fourthly, when Messiah comes, he will raise someone from the dead. You see, never since the days of Elijah and Elisha had this ever been heard of. And these guys were top drawer, weren't they? They were the people that they looked up to. The prophets of old. And so when Jesus came around in his ministry in Luke chapter 7, we have the account of the raising of the widow of Nain's son. We read that Jesus and his disciples were going towards this place. There was quite a number of people with them. And as they were approaching the city, there was a cortege coming out that was bearing that had a bier where this young man was in the coffin, and his widow, his mother, a widow, was weeping along with them. And we read that Jesus understood the situation. He probably talked to them, told them what was happening. And it said he had compassion. He had compassion. You see, for her, she'd lost the breadwinners of the family. No national health system in those days. If the man died, that was it. There was no backup. So she'd lost her means of living. And we read that Jesus stepped forth and he touched the coffin. Wow. No self-respecting Pharisee religious person would do that, but what happened? The guy came to life. And he restored him back to his mother. Incredible. Incredible. In Mark chapter 5, you have the raising of Jairus' daughter. Again, you know the account of how Jesus had been asked by Jairus to go and raise his ill daughter, to raise her up. And this woman comes and touches the hem of his garment. This woman that had been having struggles for years and years and years. It says she'd lost all her money because no one, she'd tried every outlet there was, but no one could do anything for her. And she came and she touched the hem of his garment. It says, and immediately, she was healed. Ah, incredible. She went away, but the news came that to Jairus, don't bother the master any longer. Your daughter is dead. But Jesus said, only believe. Only believe. And he went. And he cast everybody out, it says, put them out, apart from Peter, James and John, and this little girl's mum and dad. And he went in, and what did he do? He took hold of her hand. Again, the touch has still its ancient power. No word from you can fruitless fall. And he raised her up. But you see, then we come to John chapter 11, and there's this guy called Lazarus. And we start off John chapter 11 with Jesus being on the other side of Jordan somewhere, out of the way, because the priests and the Pharisees were after him, trying to kill him. And this message comes from Martha, the brother of Lazarus. Lazarus is very ill. Please, please come and do something. Please come, we need you. And it says that Jesus stayed another 2 days where he was before he moved. And he said to his disciples, said, let's go and see what's happening. And they said, well, they'll kill you if you go there. He said, let's go and see what's happening. Lazarus is asleep. Oh, that'll be okay then. He'll be getting better. No, no. You don't understand. Lazarus is dead. Right. And so they make their way. And they come close to where? To Bethany. And we read that Martha knew that Jesus was coming. And she ran. She ran out to get there. To meet him. If only you'd been here, Jesus, this wouldn't have happened. And he says, Martha, just believe. Your brother Lazarus will live. Oh yes, she said, I know. I know that he will live in the hereafter. I believe. No, no. Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. I am. Not I will be. Or I was. But I am. And she goes back and brings Mary. And Mary comes and she weeps at Jesus' feet. And we read that Jesus wept. He was touched by the grief that there was. And he said, where have you laid him? Let's go. So they went to the tomb where the rock was over the tomb's entrance. And he said, roll the stone away. And Martha said, no. No. It's 4 days since he died. In this climate, there will be decomposition already set in. It'll stink. Jesus said, roll the stone away. You see, the Jews believed that for 3 days the spirit would hover around a dead person. For 3 days there was hope that there might be life. But 4 days, no. No hope. All hope has gone whatsoever. Already been in the grave 4 days. Roll the stone away. And then what did Jesus pray? John chapter 11, you can have a look at it. He says, Father, I pray to you. I know that you hear me. I know you always hear me. I do not pray for myself, but I pray so that these people might believe that you sent me. And then he shouts, Lazarus, come out. Why did he shout Lazarus? Well, If he hadn't, they'll all have come out, wouldn't they? Lazarus, come out. And we read that Lazarus, bound head and foot in all the paraphernalia that they buried their people with, he came out. And he walked and he talked. So when you get into John chapter 12, we read that towards the end of there, that that Jesus came to Bethany 6 days before Passover. Now that's an interesting study to start with. If you start looking into the feasts of Israel and what Jesus did and all the rest of it. But 6 days before Passover he came to Bethany because they'd made a feast for him. And they were so grateful for what he'd done. And it says, and Lazarus was also there, sitting beside Jesus. But towards the end of that passage it says, and there was a great multitude there, because not only did they want to see Jesus, but they wanted to see Lazarus. Well, wouldn't you have wanted to see Lazarus? And it says, and the chief priests concluded together and said, we must kill Lazarus as well as Jesus. Get rid of the evidence. Get rid of the evidence. You see, so there they were. And when Jesus was doing these things, the common people heard him gladly. Their understandings of who this guy was. But you see, the fifth thing that they were expecting causes problems, was probably one of the reasons why the Jews never accepted Jesus and still don't. Because they expected that Messiah would bring world peace and he would elevate the Jewish people as leaders of the world. So when you look in Isaiah 2 and you look in Micah 4, you see the way their thinking was going. He would establish Jerusalem as the centre of the world, and the world would come and the leaders of the world would bow before Almighty God in Jerusalem. Another of the things that they didn't believe why Jesus was the Messiah was because in Exodus it tells us that cursed is he was hung on a tree. And that's how it finished up. But you see, here they were under Roman rule, under Roman oppression, and this guy comes who fulfills so much of what they'd expected. But what's happened here? It was not getting better, it was getting worse. And so when you go into Mark chapter 11, you read about the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, what we call Palm Sunday. And what they were saying was, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were repeating their own scriptures, their own beliefs, what they were expecting. And part of that can be translated as, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And the people, they'd seen Lazarus raised from the dead, they'd seen the blind healed, they'd seen the sick raised up, they'd seen lepers healed, they'd seen everything, and they're saying, hallelujah, the Lord's here, the Messiah has come. And they make their way down into Jerusalem. But when he goes down into Jerusalem, he does not turn left at the bottom of the Mount of Olives as they had expected him to do and sought out the Romans in the Antonio fortress. He turns right and he goes into the temple and he sorts out the money changers. You who have made my father's house a den of thieves, get out! And they didn't like him. They didn't like him. You see, and the thing is still the same today. We expect him. How many people say, well, why doesn't God do something about the mess of the world's in? But today he is trying and wanting to sort out his church. We pray for the persecuted church. And a guy said to me one day, I'm not bothered about the persecuted church. They are standing firm. I'm more bothered about the polluted church. The stuff that's going on in these days that is accepted as God things. And we've become polluted. So he still says, and be ye holy, as I am holy. Right through from the beginning of the scriptures, right through to the end, it talks about the holiness that he desires of his people and of believers. But you see, prophecy is a difficult thing to understand many times. I don't know about you, but where we lived at Appletree, we lived at the entrance to the Trough of Bowland, and if you went to the top of our big meadow, you looked out across Morecambe Bay. And on the right weather, the right light, you had an incredible view. You could look down to the left and you could see into the Snowdonian range. And you looked right across Liverpool, Southport, you looked and then across the bay and you came across the Isle of Man. And you could see the Isle of Man on some days. And then you would come to Barrow. And then you would come to Black Coombe. And then you would look round the whole range of the Lake District Hills. There they were, one after the other and after the other. And you'd look right round into the Howe Hills. You could see it all. And I've seen people up there and said, wow, what a view. You see, when you're looking at the Lake District like that, it all looks so near and so neat. But if you start to walk those hills, you don't just step off one onto the other, do you? And onto the other. There's a journey down and a journey up. And I would liken prophecy in the Old Testament very much like that. From one verse even to another verse. There can be hundreds of years. There can be thousands of years. And it's interesting that when the Isaiahs and the Jeremiahs and all the other prophets that we have there, they will suddenly come out with an incredible statement. And then in the next verse you're talking about something that's going to happen 1,000 years later. But the interesting thing is that all those predictions that they made about the present and the near future and the not too near future have all come to pass. One after the other, after the other, after the other. But there are some that still haven't come to pass. And this thing about the kingdom of God, when he will cause all the world to come to Jerusalem and to bow the knee, is something that I believe is still to come. Because it talks about the time when the Lord Jesus will come again. He came to bring salvation to those who believe, and John tells us that light had come into the darkness. The prophecy, I believe, is being fulfilled today. If you have eyes to see and you're willing to read the scriptures and to take it at face value for what it says, I would suggest to you that you look at the Middle East and see what's happening. Because according to my understanding of the scriptures, there is a little land there that had not been a land for 2,000 years. And suddenly it came into being. Now people argue about that, and if you want to stop conversation in a group of people, then you mention Israel. And people get very hot under the collar. But my understanding is that it is not there by chance. That it is all in God's purpose of what is happening. Don't mean to say you agree with everything, but it's a sign to be taken notice of. Because Zechariah, particularly, tells us that Zechariah 12 and 14 tells us that Jerusalem will become a heavy burden for the world, and all who try to move it will be crushed. I found that interesting. People are getting quite angry at President Trump. Now, you can have your views about President Trump and all the rest of it, but he has understood something, and he's done what he said he will do. And all these wonderful presidents from America have said that they were going to do this thing and have never done it. They did. But you see, at the right time, when God moves along, things move. And Jerusalem will become a heavy burden for the world. What goes on in the UN? Very anti-Israel. You listen to the rhetoric. What's going on in the EU? Very anti-Israel. And listen to their rhetoric. But the problem is, many churches also are anti-Israel and anti-Semitic. If you don't believe me, I'll take you around a little bit and look at one or two things and you will understand. Now, you might blaze me out of the place for what I've said now, but that is where I stand, and that is my understanding of the scriptures. And because they believe that when Messiah comes, he will bring world peace. Well, when Messiah comes the second time, he will bring in his millennium kingdom. You know, we get so hot under the collar about the pollution. Have you read Micah chapter 7, I think it is, verse 8? It says, the world, the earth will be destroyed by what man does to it. Wow. What is man doing to it? He's destroying it. Nothing new under the sun. And when Messiah comes the second time, his kingdom will be established. And my hope and my assurance in the Lord Jesus Christ is that when he comes, he will bring his church with him, and he will bring his light, and their swords will be turned into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Come, Lord Jesus. Our hearts long. Your scriptures are being fulfilled, have been and are being. And Lord, we look for that day. We maybe can't understand how great it will be, because for many of us, this world is a pleasant place. There's many Christians really struggling these days because the world hates them, just as they hated Jesus, and they tried to get rid of him. That's what's happening. But we have a blessed hope in the Lord Jesus Christ that is steadfast and sure. Amen.